Before we open God's word, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee for the kindness of God to give us everlasting life. We thank, Lord, what a privilege it is to know a God that cares and loves and wants to see everyone saved. We just pray that thou wouldst bless thy word today, that if there's any here that know not the Savior, that they would know before they enter into eternity. Pray that thou wouldst bless us now as we give thanks for thy kindnesses to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, every time I do this in-between chart thing, I find myself looking for something to speak about, and I think, that would be on the chart too. But I'm not going to put the chart up this time, but anyway, it would fit on there just as well. It's Jordan's turn next week, Lord willing, so we'll have some more. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to start with. There's a verse before, I'm going to just read it before that. It's in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We must be saved. So God is telling us something that we have to know. We must be saved. Otherwise, you're going to be lost for eternity. Now in Ephesians, you know, the question comes up, well, how do you get saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So I was thinking about this, saved through faith. So if we were to look at that chart, we would be looking at that open door. And the question is, how do you get in through that door? How do you get on that road that leads to heaven? And in Ephesians here it says, you are saved through faith. Well, what is faith? You could ask a whole bunch of people, have you got the faith? You've probably heard people say that. Oh, I got the faith, I got the faith. Well, what's the faith in? They don't really understand what it is. So what I wanted to look at today was, what does unbelief look like? And then what faith really looks like, and what does your faith need to be in, and do you have the faith that will get you into heaven? So the first thing I wanted to do is look at, what does unbelief look like? So I wanted to get that out of Psalms 78. If we want to turn to Psalm 78. It's a rather long psalm. So I wanted to look at an example of Israel that was in unbelief. God took Israel out of Egypt and promised them a land, the promised land of Canaan. And obviously most everybody knows the story here that he took them out of the land of Egypt. They worked their way to the border of Canaan, but the majority of them couldn't even enter in because of unbelief. And we'll read a little bit more about that. But I wanted to show the history of Israel and how you can see what unbelief looks like. So let's start reading at chapter 78 and verse 1. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." So God has done a wonderful work for Israel. And God wants us more than anything, or wanted them more than anything, to be able to tell their children of the great, wonderful works that God has done so that they could pass it on to their kids. Because in reality, all of these things aren't just fables and fairy tales. They have something that actually pertains to them and is important for them to understand and learn. So God wants his word, his wonderful works that he's done, to be passed down from generation to generation. And of course, today, we want the most important thing to be passed down as well, the gospel. The work at the cross of Calvary was the most important thing that ever God has ever accomplished. And he wants us to be able to take that story, that account, pass it to our children, and then have them pass it on to their children so that it never gets lost. And we can enjoy the wonderful works that he's done. So that is probably the most important thing for us to do. So why does God want us to pass it down? Well, let's look at verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. He wants us to set our hopes in God. He wants us to trust God for salvation. He wants us to trust him for everything in our life. And he doesn't want us to forget what he did at the cross of Calvary. So he wants us to pass it on so our children will set their hope in the living God. But you know, there's a lot that don't follow their ways. Just look at verse 8. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. A lot of the earlier generations, they did not set their heart right. They did not even care to set their heart right. And I wonder about us. Would everybody here want to make sure that they're right with God? That their heart is right with God? You know, it's a good thing to get knowledge, but where's the heart? So we could start reading out verse 9 to 16, and we'll see that there's proof that they didn't set their heart right with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. God showed them proof over and over and over of his care for them. You look at these miracles of the Red Sea, right? They were trapped with the Egyptians following them, and God divided the sea so they could walk across on dry land. You would think that would speak to their hearts a little bit of how much God really wants to take care of them and how much he loves them. And also the fact, you know, he could give them water in the wilderness. He opened the rocks up, and water gushed out like endless. He took care of them with miracles. You would think that their heart would understand how much God cares and wants to take care of them. So over and over and over, he took care of them and showed them his love and his care. But you know, he also showed proof to us as well. He proved to us that he loves us because he looked at us, he could see us in our sins, he could understand where we were headed, and he took upon himself to do something about it, something incredible. He took his own son, the darling of his bosom, the one who's all his delight, and he puts him on a cross and lays our sins on him and punishes him. You know, it was bad enough that man took him. Man could do all kinds of abuse against him. They could spit in his face. They could pluck the hairs from his cheeks. They could put a crown of thorns on his head. They could mock him. They could slap his face. They could do all kinds of manners of evil against him. And where was his heart? His heart was still, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then, of course, we have the father who was on the cross, when the son was on the cross of Calvary, forsook him. And I know I mentioned it this morning, how much pain, in fact, I think Clayton was even bringing it up this morning, of how much pain they must have suffered. You know, we often think of our children, and I can picture my dad even, when he was punishing us. And he would say he was ashamed of us for doing such things. And he would be scolding us. And he would be chastising us. And it hurts. Not just the physical, as he was mentioning this morning, not just the physical, but the emotional. That I hurt my dad. That I did something against his rules and hurt him. And he's scolding me. And I thought to myself, how much hurt the Lord Jesus and the Father must have felt. Here his son, who never did anything wrong, is actually being scolded by God, is being chastised, being told that he's ashamed of the things that he's done, when in actuality he didn't do them, but he's bearing that pain. He's bearing that punishment. He's bearing that scolding that we should be bearing. And he knows what it feels like. It's hard to understand how God could pour out his anger on his beloved son when he never really did anything wrong. But that's what happened. He took that anger, that punishment that we deserve in hell. It is proof that God has loved us. It loves us. You know, it's hard to understand, but he was the only acceptable substitute to take our place. Because it had to be somebody who never sinned. Somebody who always loved God. Somebody who never did anything wrong. And yet he suffered the tremendous weight of the punishments and the wrath and the anger that should be on us. Incredible that God would do such a thing, but he did. He was the only acceptable sacrifice. It reminded me of a song that we don't usually sing it here, I've heard it. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And so on. Think about how deep the father's love is for us to give his son to suffer such torments for us. But you know, it seems like no matter how much you tell folks about the love of God, they don't get it. Israel didn't get it. They continued to anger God. Verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? There's proof that they did not trust God. Instead, they started mocking him. They said, well, look at it. He brought water. Can you give us meat? Like it would be impossible for God to give us meat. They're mocking him. They wanted to live in luxury. They didn't care for how God was taking care of them with manna and the water. Manna wasn't enough. They had to have more. They had to have meat. You know, I wonder, is the gospel of salvation enough to satisfy us? When you hear about the work of God did on the cross, is it enough to satisfy us, or do we want more? We want God to provide us, you know, luxurious living. Do we want God to provide us with the best food? What do we want from God? Israel, they didn't think it was enough. They wanted more. They couldn't take what God had. They wanted more. So what would it take for us to trust God? Do we have to have health, wealth, family, friends? What do we need before we trust God? That he's going to continue to take care of us. But God heard their murmurings, and God hears sinners to complain against him too. Verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up also against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. They did not like God's method. They just didn't trust God was going to take care of them right through to the promised land. And it caused God some anger. And you know, I can picture God still being angry with people that won't accept his gift. Think about it. In Hebrews 10, it says this. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot or insult unto the Spirit of grace. Think about it. God gave his very best. He couldn't give anything more. He took his son, put my sins upon him, and punished him. When somebody comes along and they hear about that and says, I don't want it, how much it would hurt God to think that he did such great things for somebody, and yet they don't want it. Think of yourself. If you've ever done something really wonderful for somebody, you put yourself out of your way. You've spent maybe a lot of money, or you've done a lot of labor. Just because you love somebody, you want to help them, provide for them in some way, and it costs you a tremendous amount to do it. And then they come up to you and said, ha ha, I don't want it. It would hurt. Well, that's what's happening here. God is providing his salvation. He's providing it full and free to whoever will take it. And anybody who hears about this word of God, about what the Lord did on the cross of Calvary, and yet sits there and refuses it, is laughing at God. He's taking his son and stamping him under your feet and counting the blood that was shed like a joke. How much that's going to hurt? How much that would hurt you if somebody did that to you? Why shouldn't God be angry if somebody does that to his son? But you know, God still loved Israel, and he desired them. He even gave them what they desired. They wanted meat. Would you change your heart if I gave you some meat? Let's look at verse 23. Though he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and he had rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow into heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. While their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. Here's proof. If God gave you what you wanted, would your heart change? Would your heart change to be more of caring and loving of the God that's provided you everything? Israel didn't. They continued to sin. They continued to lust after the things that were not provided by God. Here's proof that even if God gave you what you wanted, it's not going to change your heart. It's not going to change your heart. There's a lot of healthy, wealthy people in this world, and you don't see them rushing into church to love God. You would think there would be another thing that would draw people to God, and that would be death of loved ones. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Here's another thing. Death. You go to a lot of funerals, and it seems like all of a sudden people might seem churchy. They think that now is the time they're going to go to church because death has spoken to them. But we can see here where Israel had death around them, but it says they flattered him with their mouth. Their mouth said something great, but their heart was still far from God. So death might seem to change some people, but it's the heart that needs to be changed. And the mercy of God is incredible. How many times did God give us opportunities to get saved instead of taking our lives, sending us to hell? I remember my own life thinking, there were times in my life, I suppose, the Lord could have taken my life at any time. But he spared me and brought me to the cross where I did get saved. In verses 38 to 53, it tells how God blessed them so many times, right up to the point where they were outside the land of Canaan. They were right outside the promised land. It's right in front of them. But the majority of them could not enter into it. Why? He brought them to the border of Canaan. And you're on the border of heaven, as it were. You still have an opportunity to be saved if you're not. You could walk out of this building and drop dead from a heart attack, and now you're into eternity. You're on the border. Where are you going to be when your time is up? In Hebrews chapter 3, it says this, while it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all them that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. God spoke to the children of Israel very loud, and they could not enter into that land. They were on the very border of it, but they could not enter in because of unbelief. Their heart was never right with God. And now he's giving us a warning. Where's your heart? Are you able to enter the land of heaven because you have Christ as your Savior? God is speaking to you. But you can't enter heaven if you're in unbelief. Unbelief that your sin will keep you out of heaven. Unbelief that you even have sin. Unbelief that you're not good enough to be in heaven, because you're not. Unbelief that God's substitute was punished. Unbelief that the Lord Jesus did die for you. That's unbelief. Just not really in your heart, trusting what God says in his word about what he did to his son. So we know, we can see what unbelief looks like. Israel is a good example of it. God blessed them. They still did not trust that God would take them into the promised land. Now here's an example of what faith does look like. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was counted unto him as a free pass into heaven. So what did Abraham believe? Verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed or credited to him for righteousness. That's what simple faith is. God made a promise that would seemingly be impossible. Picture a 100-year-old man having children yet, and a woman who's well past bearing children, being given a promise that they're going to have a child and that they're going to be able to have multitudes of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. An impossible promise. But Abraham didn't flinch. He didn't blink. He took God at his word. I'm sure he was extremely excited to think that he's going to have a child somehow. But it didn't bother him to think that all the natural things of life were impossible. But he trusted God. And that's what simple faith is. It's trusting what God has done for you. It says Abraham believed God. Abraham didn't say a prayer. He didn't ask God to come into his heart. He didn't give his heart to anybody. He didn't dedicate his life. He just believed what God said was true. That's what salvation is believing what God has given us. So what does your faith need to be in? Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or credited to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Isn't that something there? Believing that he was delivered for our offenses. God says he took his own son and delivered his son because of our sins. And all we have to do is believe it's true. That's it. Trust that it was done for you. It shall be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How simple is that? But just believing, simply trusting what God did to his son on your behalf. It is so simple, and yet so many people reject it. Your faith needs to be in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses. Was he delivered for your offenses? Did he pay the price for your sins? Did God punish him instead of you? Answer the questions. Where is your heart? Do you trust what God did for you is really true? Another one that I enjoy a lot of about faith is Noah. When we read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. He had faith in what God said was true. He had faith. Think about it. He was told to build an ark because God's going to flood the world. And it took him 120 years to build a boat. And you can just picture all the mocking that would have taken and had been given to him to be working on this thing for 120 years. But his faith was that God would do as he said, and that saved him. Faith. That's what saves a person. Trusting in God. Israel's faith was fake. They didn't care. They didn't believe what God would say he would do. They didn't believe God could take him to the promised land. They didn't believe God would take care of them. They just wanted their greed. They just wanted their lust. They just wanted them to be well fed. Their heart was not right with God. They saw the miracles. They saw all of the things that God did to prove his love and his care and his tenderness. But they died in unbelief because they just did not trust God. They did not have the faith to trust the living God. True faith is believing in your heart what God told us about ourselves, our sin. Believing God that he tells us that we have sin. Believing in your heart that what God has done to his son for you is true. Believing it was done for you personally. As if you're the only one sitting here. God did that for you. It's a belief in your heart that it's all true. And it's not fallacy, it's not fiction, it's not theory, it isn't some kind of, story. It's all true. God has gone out of his way to show you that he loves you and cares about you and has given his son. And all he's asking you to do is trust him. And you know, there's an urgency to this. Most people have the attitude of, I'll just wait and see. I'll just wait until I die and then we'll see what the truth is. God says, no. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have to be saved before you enter eternity. And there's an urgency to it. Because once you're into eternity, it's over with. There is no changing. There's a real urgency to it. So I go back to our verse that we read in Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man thinks he can boast. Israel, most of Israel died in unbelief. The only ones that made it into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb, the two spies, and everybody that was under 20 years old at the time. They're the only ones that made it into the promised land. How many here will not make it because of unbelief? There's a good question to answer in your own heart. Will you make it or not? Where's your faith? Where is your trust? In the living God or not? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we give thanks unto thee that we have a living God that loves us and has given his own Son to pay the price for our sins. We pray, Lord, that there's nobody here sitting in unbelief. But if there is, that their eyes would be open, their heart would be open to receive the truth, that thou wouldst enter in and show them what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, the things that he suffered, the things that fell upon him, so that we would never have to bear them ourselves. We pray that thou hast parted us with thy blessing. We give thanks for the kindness of God towards us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.